This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
First Things, Study of Genesis 1 to 11, Session 26, Excuses. Genesis 3, verses 9 to 13. The session first published April 28, 2024. It's very often a good idea to include in one's study of a passage in God's Word at least a moment where one backs away, squints a little, and considers the passage in a larger context. Monday morning, as I read once again the passage before us, I was struck by how perfectly, in concert with the creation narrative thus far, it illustrates the folly of this fallen world, even today, to turn its back on its creator. If it didn't have such dire eternal consequences, it would be almost laughable. Our society and culture today spend an inordinate amount of time denying and railing against a God who they claim has no relevance for their lives, if he even exists at all. Well, then who is it you're constantly fighting against? The passage before us exquisitely illustrates the contrast between living in harmony and peace with God and rejecting him for the world system. Just imagine the difference for the first man and later first woman, dwelling in exquisite harmony, not just with their environment, the verdant garden and the creatures that shared it with them, but with Yahweh God, their creator and Lord of all creation. Beyond this, they were at peace with, indeed, we might safely assume, reveled in, each other. It was a perfect, happy, peaceable existence in a paradise. But they were not satisfied with this. They thought they should have more. And the beguiling serpent, in service to his master Satan, held out to them the tempting promise of that which they desired, to be like God. Consider the paradox here. They were already, in their created state, closer to God-like than any human being that would follow. They were created pleasantly ignorant of sin. They knew nothing of the daily tension that we experience between the flesh and the spirit, that constant battle. They knew nothing of that and didn't have to deal with it, but now would. Being like God, they would know all about it, as does he, and, unlike he, now practice it. And they surely imagined that this newfound knowledge would be layered on top of everything else they possessed. But instead, it was an exchange. They lost all they had. Peace with God, peace with their environment, even peace with each other. All in exchange for a new knowledge that would explain and reinforce their rebellion, the knowledge of good and evil. Here indeed is an epic Shakespearean tragedy writ large. And in the passage before us, we see being played out the fresh loss of peace between even the man and woman. Let's read our passage, Genesis 3, verses 9 to 13. Yahweh God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave to me from the tree, and I ate." Then Yahweh God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So let's look at verses 9 to 10. We've looked at them before. Let's continue that. Yahweh God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Here we have the first recorded words of the first man. And it is a lie. Or, at best, a half-truth. I have no doubt that his nakedness did indeed present a newfound discomfort in the presence of his Maker. But that's not the half of it, and certainly not the root of his shame. Adam's shame and fear are the result of his disobedience, not the absence of pants. Besides, by verse 8, they do have pants, loin coverings on. In another sense, however, his fear does stem from his nakedness. But a spiritual nakedness he has never known before. Hearing Yahweh in the garden instantly reveals to Adam all that has now been stripped off him. Sweet fellowship with Yahweh, his counsel, his spirit. Having lost all that, he has been reduced to mere flesh, sinful flesh, without any covering of holiness. As Adam should know by now, hiding from God is as futile as lying to God. Both are of no value and a waste of time. He always knows where we are and what is in our heart. Now we're ready for verse 11. And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Once again, Yahweh is not asking a question so as to discover the answer, but he is giving the first man and woman an opportunity to do the right thing. In the Old Testament, especially, there's a connection between confession and, quote, giving glory to God, end quote, to the point that they become synonymous. Perhaps the best example of this is found in the book of Joshua and the story about the cause of Israel's defeat at Ai, that is, the sin of Achan. When it was discovered by casting lots that Achan's disobedience was the cause of Israel's defeat, Joshua confronted him. Turn, please, to Joshua chapter 7. Joshua 7. And let's read, beginning at verse 19. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I implore you, give glory to Yahweh, the God of Israel, and give praise to him. And declare to me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." Let's pause in this reading. It sounds like he's asking Achan to worship God, to bow down and praise him, to exalt him. That's explained in the rest of what he says. Declare to me what you have done. Do not hide from me. That confession will bring glory to God. It continues, So Achan answered Joshua and said, Truly, truly, I have sinned against Yahweh, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight. Then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it. Achan and his family were executed for this sin. But God received glory and praise because of Achan's forthright and humble confession. In verse 11, Adam and his wife are given the opportunity to give glory to God, to honor him by confessing their disobedience. In fact, God prompts them with the actual sin. But once again, they fail miserably. Yahweh's first question, Who told you that you were naked, is not answered. Adam does answer the second, sort of, in verse 12. And the man said, The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave to me from the tree, and I ate. Wow. It is apparent from the start that we do not have another Achan here, someone willing to confess his wrong and accept his punishment. Adam is not about to take responsibility for anything that has brought the first couple before the court of Yahweh. There is no humility, no sorrow, no shame, no sense of guilt. There's not even, and this is what's tragic, there's not even a hint of a husband manly taking the hit for his wife. Quite the opposite. The first man turns on her. As we would say today, throwing her under the bus. But that's actually not the worst of his response. He says, The woman whom you gave to be with me. The most egregious aspect of Adam's response is that he first blames Yahweh God. It's his fault because he's the one who gave Adam the wrong woman. Leupold writes, It is a reply that offers further evidence of the complete corruption and contamination of all of man's nature by his sin. It is a reply that in cowardly fashion refuses to admit plain guilt, and in an entirely loveless fashion lays the blame for it all first on his wife and then by a wicked charge upon God himself. As we noted in our previous session, sin makes one stupid and often makes us, like Adam, hide from God instead of rushing toward him. Martin Luther agrees, quote, The very nature of sin is that it will not suffer the mind to flee unto God, but instead compels it to flee from God. Once again, however, we can see the benefit, which is admittedly a rather sad and inadequate noun, the benefit of having Christ Jesus in our life. Although there are rare exceptions in the Old Testament of confession answered by grace, King David for one, look at Psalm 32:5 for that. It is with the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ that we are told, quote, If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. Adam did not have that promise. So his first reaction is to hide and deny any responsibility for his actions. Absent a holy advocate, the best he can hope for is to improve his chances by casting blame upon others. Holy God, no less. And Yahweh does not waste time bandying words with a fool. Or as LaBeouf says to Matty Ross in the original True Grit, "You've done nothing when you've bested a fool." Now God will deal with him when comes time for the verdict. For now, however, he moves on to the woman. Verse 13. Then Yahweh God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The contagion of blame passing spreads as Yahweh interrogates the woman. She can't point upward to Adam, so she points downward to the serpent. I suppose she could have, like Adam, pointed upwards to Yahweh, saying something like, "The serpent you created deceived me." But she doesn't. Maybe she's really the smarter of the two. Won't be the first time. Nonetheless, she shirks responsibility as if the serpent force-fed her the fruit. As we've discussed before, 1 Timothy 2:14, which reads, quote, "And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into trespass." 1 Timothy 2:14 does not heap all blame on the woman. It suggests a deeper level of culpability in the man. He wasn't deceived. When he took a bite from the fruit, he knew exactly what he was doing. The woman may have ignorantly bought into the serpent's lie, but Adam's act was one of naked rebellion against Yahweh God. Leupold's wise remark applies to both the man and woman. Man can never bring a good case into God's presence as long as his own works are being considered. That's very good. That's profound. Let me read it again. This from Leupold. Quote, "Man can never bring a good case into God's presence as long as his own works are being considered." End quote. Yet, Eve's statement is correct. She was indeed deceived by the serpent. Does this let her off the hook? Hardly. No more than it would us. It can rightly be said that it is not sin to be tempted. In that case, Jesus himself sinned, and we know that not to be true. It is not sin to be tempted, only to give in to the temptation. But that's a simplistic way of looking at it, akin to saying, once saved, always saved. On the face of it, neither aphorism is untrue, but there's more to it than that. Either may be sufficient for the babe in Christ, but for the maturing adult, there's a much deeper context that needs to be known. Turn, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The second letter to the Corinthian church, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And let's begin reading at verse 2. Paul writes, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I fear that, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be corrupted from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we did not preach, or you receive a different spirit which you did not receive, or a different gospel which you did not accept, you bear this beautifully. On one level, Eve was beguiled by the serpent's, that is, Satan's, or the serpent working for Satan, the serpent's temptation for the same reason we often are. Like the Corinthians, we live in a time and place where it is considered laudable to be open-minded, to be tolerant of a vast parade of philosophies and beliefs. We can't know for sure about Eve, of course. But she may have thought, well now, this sounds reasonable. Let's hear what this guy has to say. And there's the first mistake. As Paul told the church, we are betrothed to one husband and should not be sampling or even considering the merits of others. When we do this, we have just taken on some of the responsibility for the ensuing temptation. We have invited it. If we send our teenager to Berkeley, we cannot claim innocence if she comes back a Marxist. If we send our teenager to Columbia, we cannot be surprised if he comes back a supporter of Islamic terrorism. If we voluntarily listen to or read heresy, that is, as Paul terms it, a different spirit, a different gospel, we cannot claim innocence when our faith is then corrupted. Eve listened. She kept listening. She indulged in a dialogue with the tempter. In the language of 2 Corinthians 11:4, she bore the serpent's words beautifully. The Apostle John tells us to test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. 1 John 4:1. His injunction is that we not believe them. True enough. But the prophet Jeremiah takes it a step further. Words which Eve, had she been created at a time to have known them, would have done well to heed. Let's close with those words of Jeremiah. We find them in chapter 29. Jeremiah 29. Verses 8 to 9. For thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in your midst and your diviners deceive you, and do not listen to your dreams which you dream. For they prophesy a lie to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares Yahweh. Don't listen to the deceiver. Don't even give his words the time of day. Paul told the Corinthians and Timothy to flee from such things. Run, get away from it. James turns it around and tells us to, quote, be subject therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. James 4:7. So what are we to do? First, know God. Know his word. Know his ways. Know him. Know him so well that we can instantly spot a fake and a deceiver. Second, don't listen. Don't graciously give them a respectful hearing. Third, perhaps most important of all, flee.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2024 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared with others. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible study section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications from the last 34 years. You will also find at dlample.com all of our His Company Christian drama resources. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the Legacy Standard Bible, copyright the Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek Hebrew Dictionary. All resources are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.